refer to today as Palm Sunday because it's the day that Jesus came to Jerusalem a week before his resurrection, and he was largely acclaimed by the crowds there, waving palm branches and shouting out Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is a phrase that just means Lord save or please save. And so the people recognizing Jesus, some of them, particularly those who had come like him from other parts of Israel to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover, recognizing him as the Messiah. Not many days later, the crowds would cry out for his condemnation and his crucifixion. But today we remember him as the King who has come to his people. Jesus is God's Son. He is God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity. And in a sense, he came to his people when he was conceived in the Virgin Mary. When he was born, he came to all the people that he had made who were living at that time on the earth. And in a more specific sense, he came to his people, the Jews, whom God had chosen as his covenant people, the ones through whom the Messiah would come. He was and is their king, and he is the king of all kings, and so the king of all people, and particularly in a saving way, the king of those who believe in him. Jesus came to his people all those years ago, on this day we remember, as the long-expected Messiah, the one who had been prophesied of for hundreds and hundreds of years down through the Old Testament writings and events, that God was going to send a chosen servant, an anointed Messiah, to save his people. And Jesus came identifying himself as the fulfillment of those promises. But his people rejected him. We have some excitement about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, identifying himself as the Messiah, as the King, and the sad reality is that his people rejected him. They rejected him in favor of their human, legalistic religion. A perverted Judaism, by the way. It wasn't true Old Testament Judaism that the people of Jesus' day, for the most part, were holding to. They were holding to a religion onto which they had added human traditions, thinking that if they just obeyed all those human traditions to protect the law, then that God would be pleased with them and would accept them. And so when Jesus came pointing out their sins, and when he came identifying himself as God in the flesh and as their Messiah, they rejected him in favor of their religion. They wanted it more than they wanted their supposed God, more than they wanted their supposed Messiah. Many in Jerusalem did receive him after his resurrection. That's the positive and exciting aspect of the rejection of the people that doesn't just stay that way. In the book of Acts, we read of the Apostle Peter preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, just 50 days later, and many believed, thousands believed in Jesus as their Messiah. And from there, the gospel spread out to the nations. And as the gospel spread from Jerusalem and outward into the surrounding area of Judea, and then out towards the end of the earth, many received Jesus, the Messiah, the King. But most still didn't. Most people, historically and during the time period we read about in the New Testament, the expansion of the gospel, the expansion of the church, most of them still didn't receive Jesus as the King. They rejected him as the Jews had in favor of their own pagan religions, in favor of their own lifestyle, preferring the way that they were living to submitting themselves to Jesus the Messiah and trusting him in him as their Savior and being willing to follow him as their Lord. And those who did receive Jesus still face the struggle of the pull of their culture, their immoral lifestyle, their false beliefs wrapped up in the various religions and philosophies that surrounded them. This was the culture that those early Christians lived in. It was the culture that the early Corinthian believers to whom Paul wrote these letters that we have been studying, it's the culture they lived in. And some of them accommodated to the culture. Instead of being willing to stand apart from the culture and its lifestyle, its beliefs, they were trying to accommodate their Christianity to fit with that culture so that they wouldn't have to stand out so far from it. This is a common struggle throughout the history of the church until today. If you read church history, this is a lot of what you will read, the struggle of the church to be distinct from the culture around them while holding out to their culture the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And if you look around you into the culture in which you live, as well as the cultures in which all the Christians of this world live, this is still the story of Christianity. Embracing Jesus as our King, which means living separately from the culture around us in certain ways. And that is a struggle. As Christians, as followers of Christ, as followers of the Holy God and the Holy Messiah, we are called to be holy, which means we are called away from worldliness. We're called away from uncleanness in moral terms. And also from participation with other people who are engaged in worldliness and ungodliness and unrighteousness and wickedness. There are times in which we must separate ourselves from those who are not separated from that kind of lifestyle. But we make a mistake if we don't think about what we are separated to. I think this is something that many Christians, and I have felt this myself, feel when we hear this call to holiness, when we hear this call to separateness, when we hear this call even to separateness from unholy people in certain ways, we only think about the negative side of it and the pain that brings into our lives, the sacrifice of certain things we'd like to do, the sacrifice of certain relationships we would like to maintain at least at a certain level. And we only think about what we're sacrificing. And there is where we leave the struggle. Am I willing to make this sacrifice, to deny myself these particular pleasures or these particular securities in these relationships? And we don't think about the glorious God to whom we are separated, which is the positive and very attractive side of this. For those of you who are married, when you are standing in front of your spouse and perhaps reciting the traditional vows that forsaking all others, you would keep yourself only to him or her as long as you both live, were you thinking about all the negative things that you were giving up? I'm pretty sure that thought never crossed my mind. That if I say to Carissa that I'll forsake everybody else and keep myself to you as long as I live, that she was going to say the same thing to me, that wasn't a sacrifice. To be separated from that, to be separated to her, that's like the richest human blessing I can imagine. This is the positive side of the call to separation. It's not just a denial of ourselves, of all these pleasures the world says will make our lives good and happy. It is the promise of something better, something that's best, God himself. He calls us to himself. These are the things that Paul is encouraging the Corinthian believers with as he writes to them on their need to be separated from the world and from sinfulness to God himself. This is perhaps the classic passage in all the Bible on being separate from the world and separate from evil. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7. Paul is, as he has been doing throughout his first letter to the Corinthians that's part of our New Testament and his second letter to the Corinthians, he has been calling them to identify with Jesus Christ over identification with their culture. That to be known as followers of Christ is more important than to be known to be citizens of Rome or citizens of the city of Corinth. This is what the gospel called them to. It's what the gospel calls us to. Through the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians that were breathed out by God, the Holy Spirit was carrying the Apostle Paul along as he wrote these words so that they are God's words to us. God himself is calling us to identify with Christ over our identification with the culture around us, with Denver or Colorado or America or just the culture of humanity. He is calling us to identification with Jesus Christ, to be separated from this world to him. And Paul does this through a really beautiful passage. He could just give some stark commands. Be separate from the world and just be done with it. Don't participate with unbelievers. Don't participate in ungodliness. He could just leave it there. But he couches this call in a very beautiful appeal to the Corinthians to come and identify with Jesus Christ and with God who is calling them to himself. He does that in this passage with two main commands. One that comes at the beginning of the passage in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and one that comes at the end of the passage in chapter 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And he repeats those two commands at the center of this passage as he's quoting an Old Testament Bible passage. In verse 17, where he is quoting this command, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. That's the repetition of the first command. And then touch no unclean thing. That's the introduction of the second command. Paul has crafted this appeal in such a way that right at the heart of this, right at the heart of what he is calling the people to, is the promise of God to make the people, his own people, to be their father, to live in their midst. It was a promise he had made to the Old Testament people of Israel. It was a promise he was holding out to all who would be his people through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a promise that applies then to us. And all this is very poetically stated, and there is a lot of Old Testament scripture that is used and applied to Christians. It's a beautiful passage that we began looking at last week. Paul begins with this command in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We talked last week about some of what this doesn't mean. Because of what Paul says elsewhere in 1 and 2 Corinthians, this doesn't mean having no association with unbelievers. If you are already married to an unbeliever, it doesn't mean divorcing them, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It doesn't mean not allowing unbelievers to come to a gathering of the church. 1 Corinthians 14 makes that clear. It doesn't mean that if an unbeliever invites you to his or her house that you can't go. 1 Corinthians 10 makes that clear. In other words, it is proper, it's good to have a relationship with unbelievers that is redemptive, that's calling them to Christ, that you are friends with them, that you love them, and you are seeking to draw them to Christ. What it does mean is revealed in the image that's used, this idea of being unequally yoked, being bound together with somebody in a relationship that is very hard to sever, in which you are unequal because the task in which you're engaged, you disagree with them about it in matters of morality and truth and belief about God and spiritual kinds of things. Those kinds of relationships, Paul is saying, we cannot embrace. We must not be unequally yoked with unbelievers in that sense. And so number one, as we looked at last week, was just this simple call, don't partner with unbelievers. Don't partner with unbelievers in this sense. When you are joined together in a relationship with them that is hard to sever, in which you are going to be engaged in a common task at which you do not agree because of your faith in Christ. Don't partner with unbelievers in that sense. And the reasons then are given as we continue on in verse 14. Paul says, for, so here's the reason not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? name that's used here for Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And what is the answer to all these questions? None. There's no fellowship in these senses. These things are opposites of one another in the sense that they are opposed to one another. You can't hold to both at the same time. And therefore, there isn't a commonality. There isn't a unity. There isn't a fellowship with unbelievers in these senses. Believers, in other words, aren't united with unbelievers. Factually, on the basis of what believers are versus what unbelievers are. Believers are not united with unbelievers. Therefore, they can't try to unite themselves in an unequal yoke with unbelievers because it's not true unity. And this last question that Paul asks, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? He uses to transition from the lack of unity that believers have with unbelievers to the reality that unity, the reality of the unity that believers have with God. He continues and says, for we are the temple of the living God. Another fact. Believers are not unified with unbelievers, but believers are unified with God. That is an absolute statement of fact on the basis of what God has done in the lives of believers. They are unified with God. And just as it doesn't make any sense for believers who are not unified with unbelievers to try to be unified with them, it makes complete sense for those who are unified with God to live in unity with Him. God is truly present among believers. In the absolute proper use of this word, that is awesome. I mean, this is an incredible, hard-to-grasp reality. There is a sense in which God is everywhere because God is omni or all present. God is everywhere in a sense. But He is in a special sense present among His people. So God is in a special, intense sense present here among us. We can't see Him, we can't hear Him, we can't touch Him, but He is in reality present among us. Many times we gather together with God's people and never even think about that because we can't sense it. But it is a factual reality that God is present among His people. I hope you are amazed at that reality because there is no greater reality. There is no greater reality than God Himself. And then the blessing that He is present with you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Nothing could be better than that. I mean, this is what you were made for. You were made to live in fellowship with God in such a way that glorifies Him and brings you your greatest joy. That's what you were made for. That's what's lost through the sin of mankind. Adam and Eve sinning against God and being separated from God, being sent out of the garden. That is what is lost, and that is what is being restored through Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes into Jerusalem as the king of the Jews and as the king of all the world, He's coming there to reestablish fellowship with God. That is the basic promise of heaven. That is the basic promise of the new heavens and the new earth. It's not to see a dog again that died, or even to have some fellowship with a believer that you love who has died, as great as that will be again. It's not to live in a golden palace and to walk on golden streets. It's to be with God forever. And it's hard to imagine how amazing that's going to be. And yet there is a sense in which right now, if you are a believer in Jesus, you have fellowship with God. You don't have to wait until you die or until whenever it is that Christ returns to earth to establish His universal kingdom. You can have and you do have fellowship with God right now. Don't lose your amazement over that fact. And don't let your amazement over other things in this life keep you from focusing on and seeking out the experience of that reality. Don't let your preoccupation with your job or your pull towards entertainment or your pull towards the sinfulness of the world around you pull you away from your focus on the fact that God has given you fellowship with Him right now. And that when you gather together with God's people, the fellowship that you have with God as one in whom the Spirit dwells is intensified. When you get together with God's people, He is powerfully present among us when we gather together as those in whom the Spirit dwells. Paul states this in such a way that shows his amazement at it. In the original, there is emphasis on the word we are the temple of the living God. Not that temple in Jerusalem that Jesus went to when he came to Jerusalem and cleansed. Jesus himself is the temple of God. And then by giving us the Holy Spirit, he makes us the temple of God. We are the ones. We are the thing in which God lives. We. And not just some God. Not just one God among the others. The living God. There is emphasis in the original, the way that Paul states this, on that word living. We are the temple of the God who lives, the one true God. That is a fact. Believers are unified with God. We know this from what the Apostle Paul says here under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is God's word, that we are the temple of the living God. We also know this from what Paul said in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where he says it this way. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Again, statement of fact, not become the temple of God. You are the temple of God. Again, in chapter 6, he has spoken in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians 13 about the church, that you there is plural. In chapter 6, he uses the word singularly in verse 19 and says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You individually are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit lives in you. That is a fact. And in that second text I just read to you, 1 Corinthians 6, there is a connection with commands there to flee from sexual immorality. Do you see the logic there? Recognize this fact that you are the temple of God. God himself, the holy God, lives within you. The Holy Spirit lives within you. Therefore, it is entirely illogical to take your body, which is the temple of the holy God, and to use it in immoral, unholy ways. You see the logic that Paul is using there? It was one of the most powerful things to get into your mind, into your heart, to guard you against sexual immorality. My body is God's. My body, God lives in it in the person of the Holy Spirit. How possibly can I take this body, which is his temple, and use it for unholy, immoral things? Having God's presence, being united with him, has big implications for how you then live. Here's the statement of fact. You are the temple of God. Together, we are the temple of God. Therefore, we must live in a certain way. Separated from the world around us when it makes us join in with them in ungodliness so that we can be separated to fellowship with God. And this all is based on God's gracious promises. We also know that we're God's temple because of promises that God made to his people in the Old Testament, that he would come to them, that he would live in their presence. And so Paul here goes on and quotes Leviticus 26, verses 11 through 12. He does that here in the end of verse 16, where he quotes, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Leviticus 26, 11 through 12 states it just this way. In the Hebrew that we have translated for us in English, sounds like this: "I will make my dwelling..." So listen as I'm saying this. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:16 as I'm reading from Leviticus 26, 11 and 12. "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you." My soul shall not hate you, in other words. "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." It's what God said to his people when he was establishing his covenant with the people through the words of Moses. This comes at the end of a list of blessings. "If you will be faithful to me, if you will keep my word, then I will bless you in numerous ways, with the greatest of those blessings being this promise that I will make my dwelling among you. I won't hate you. I'll walk among you. I will be your God. You'll be my people." That's the greatest of all the blessings that God promises to his people if they will just live in faithfulness to him. The greatest gift that God gives his people is himself. It is his presence. That is why being forgiven of sin is so great. Not just because of the sense of guilt that we feel over our sin that we want removed, but so that that can be removed, so that we can fellowship with God. The greatest gift, even greater than some of the other gifts that go along with our salvation, is the ultimate end of that, that we can have fellowship with the Holy God. And notice what goes with him being our God, that we can also say it this way: we are his people. We belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We're his. That means the authority over our lives has changed. It's no longer just my will, just my desires, what pleases me, what I want to do. I'm not mine anymore. I'm his. So I need to be listening to his authority. What is he telling me to do? I belong to him. This same promise that God would live with his people is given again later in the Old Testament in the prophecies of Ezekiel in chapter 37, verse 27, a prophecy that was not given at the beginning of the establishment of the covenant with the people of Israel, but later, after they had been sent into exile because they had been unfaithful to God. He re-establishes this promise with the new covenant, which we know is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that in the new covenant, God would come and live among his people, make them his people, and he would be their God. At the beginning of this letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says that all God's promises find their yes in Christ. That means this promise that God made through Ezekiel, that he would make the people his people, he would be their God, he would live among them, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you would have God for your God, if you would be his people, if you would have fellowship with him, have your sins forgiven so that you can live forever with him, it will only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These promises are not fulfilled in the completion of a list of rules. If I will do these things, then God will live with me. These promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you don't get Jesus Christ by anything that you do or don't do. You get Jesus Christ by simply embracing him in faith. If you would have these promises I've been talking about, for God to be your God, to live with him forever, you will get these promises just by getting Christ. And if you have Christ, again, these promises are fulfilled for you. What God said through the prophet Ezekiel as a promise, as a prophetic promise, something that would be happening in the future, is now fulfilled for you. God lives among you. God lives within you in the person of the Holy Spirit if you have Christ. That is a fact. You are unified with God. So on the basis of these promises, then the command is restated using another Old Testament piece of scripture, Isaiah 52, verse 11, which Paul quotes in verse 17. "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord." In Isaiah chapter 52, this is a prophecy that God gave through the prophet Isaiah of salvation to his people when they went into bondage, when he gave them into the hands of their enemies in judgment for their unfaithfulness to him. He promised them ahead of time that he would deliver them. They would be in captivity, but he could say to them, "Depart, go out from there." In the words of Isaiah 52, "Depart, depart, go out from there, go out from the midst of her." That's not something his people had the authority to do. They couldn't just leave Babylon if they wanted to, because they were in captivity. But there was a day coming when God would be able to tell them this, and they would be able to leave Babylon, because he would deliver them. We read about this in the Old Testament, that this actually happened. And in a greater sense, again, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it applies to Christians. So these words can be restated to us. Depart, go out from there. Go out from the midst of her. Be separate from them. Go out from their midst. The world around us. This is a command that has bearing on us, because God's promises are fulfilled to us in Christ. It is because of what God has done for us in Christ. It is because of what he has made us, his temple. It is because of his presence with us, then, that he gives us this command to be separate from the world around us. So do you see the importance of that basis of what God has done? He doesn't make the command, "Be separate," the basis for his promises. "If you'll obey this command, then I'll give you these promises." Instead, he gives these promises, and then he gives us the command. And that is Christianity. That is the gospel. That is what grace is about. It is not on the basis of what we have done for God, then that he does something for us. It is on the basis of what he has done for us, then that we go and live for him, which includes being separate from the world around us. This changes things. Being separate from the world is not just about my willpower to deny myself what the world is promising me or this particular relationship with this person in this certain way that I want to cling to. There is something deeper and better than that, and that is that God has made you his people. That God has made you his temple. So it's only logical then that you would be separated from unholiness because you are holy in Christ. The command not to partner with unbelievers is based on our redemption by God. When you are struggling with temptation to partner with unbelievers in unbelief and sin, in a common task in which you do not have unity with them, remind yourself of this truth. I am united with God because he has redeemed me in Christ. So the only logical response to those truths is to be separate from unbelief and immorality around me. He has saved us out of the world so that he can separate us to himself. When you must be separate from the world in these ways, remember this blessing. Think of anybody in your life that you want to have a relationship with in a certain way. You want to be married to this person, even though he or she's an unbeliever. You want to date this person towards marriage, even though he or she's an unbeliever. Remember this blessing. God's better. God is better. No matter what relationship that you must sacrifice in order to be faithful to God, Jesus is infinitely better. Remind yourself of that truth. Don't partner with unbelievers because you're not united with them, and you are united with God. And that is eternally, infinitely better. Don't compromise your unity with Christ to partner with unbelievers. That is a sacrifice not worth making. The fuller quotation of Isaiah 52:11 goes this way. Depart, depart, go out from there, from Babylon. Touch no unclean thing. Hear that? Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves. It includes a second related command that Paul brings to bear on the Corinthians as he continues. In verse 17, he says, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. Or number two, don't participate in uncleanness. It's connected with, in Isaiah 52, purify yourselves, which is said to those who bear the vessels of the Lord, those who carry the furniture that was used in the worship of God in the tabernacle. They needed to purify themselves because they were handling holy things. There's a need for holiness, but this is extended to all God's people. Paul is quoting this and applying this to all the Corinthians. Touch no unclean thing because you are a holy people. You are all priests now in Christ. You all have access to the very presence of God because Christ has torn the veil in two and invited you into the Holy of Holies with God. Therefore, you must live a holy life. The promise then is so important to see again. Then I will welcome you. Then I will welcome you. Interestingly, this promise is not in Isaiah 52:11. But there's a similar promise to this in Ezekiel chapter 20, where Ezekiel tells the people from God, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you, or this could be translated, will welcome you out of the countries where you are scattered. God was going to bring his people back into fellowship with himself. And Paul takes those words and adds them here in this promise to the Corinthians. If you will refuse to touch the unclean thing, I will welcome you. These are further promises for not participating in uncleanness that are taken then as we continue in verse 18 from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Do you notice that I'm quoting a lot of different Old Testament passages? I love the picture here of what Paul is doing, this incredible knowledge he has of the Old Testament, and he's just taking them and adding them together and saying, guess what, they apply to you. And I want you to read the Old Testament this way. The promises God makes to his people, you can take them and combine them together because all God's promises are fulfilled to you in Christ. That is the right way of reading the Old Testament. That's what Paul is doing here. He takes a promise made to David and Solomon and extends it to us. This is what he says in verse 18. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Again, in 2 Samuel 7, this is a promise that God gives to David for his son Solomon. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. It's in a special sense that Solomon's going to be the king who follows King David. In that sense, there was a relationship. God would be his father, Solomon would be his son. There's this promise that would extend then to the descendants of Solomon. How incredible then is this, that a promise made to David is extended to believers in Jesus Christ? I don't think we sometimes really appreciate just how incredibly blessed we are in the new covenant, in the gospel. All these promises are ours. Again, that's the right way to read the Bible. Even taking something that's given to the specially chosen King David, and guess what? That's ours now. That's ours in Christ. That's what Paul is doing here. And notice Paul adds daughters. Promise made to David and to Solomon. I will be your father, you'll be my son. Paul adds in daughters. He's thinking about the fullness of the new covenant. It's not just for men who get to be kings. It's for men and women. It's for everybody in Christ. And so he adds in probably something from Isaiah 43, where God through Isaiah says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. These promises are for sons and daughters. All of us. All of us get the blessings God promised to David. And guess what? Guess why? Because we have the son of David. The one to whom these promises were really made wasn't just Solomon, It's the greater descendant of David. It's Jesus, and we have him. So we get all these promises. We're united with him. That's why we get these promises. And don't you see there are implications then for that? If we're united with the Holy Messiah, if we're united with the Holy God and we embrace all these amazing promises in God, there are implications for how we live. We can't just keep living in Corinth like we lived before we met Christ. We can't just keep living in America like we lived before we met Christ. Something drastically different has occurred in our hearts because we're united with Christ and we have the Holy God living within us. The promise of above of God being our God, making us his people, is made even more personal in these words that Paul uses here. He's not just our God, and we're not just his people, he's our Father. We're his sons and daughters. How awesome is that? Not just slaves or servants, subjects of the king. We're children of God. He's our Father. So the responsibility not to participate in uncleanness is even greater because holiness is the character of God our Father. Paul signs his quotation here with the words, "says the Lord Almighty." It's the Lord Almighty who says this. This is probably from earlier in 2 Samuel 7. Paul uses these words, quoting the Lord Almighty. The one who promises to make us his children is the Lord, is Yahweh Almighty. And the Lord Almighty is also the Lord All Holy. It's he who's making these promises to us. We are commanded on the basis of these things not to participate in uncleanness. For the Corinthians, this especially meant connections with idolatry and with sexual immorality. We see a lot of that in 1 Corinthians because that so marked the culture around them. Sexual immorality was largely accepted in certain ways, and idolatry was very much a part of the way they lived their lives. And to be united with God, to be united with Christ, the Holy God, the Almighty God, the Holy Messiah, meant they could no longer be participating in that kind of sexual immorality and that kind of idolatry because they were called to faithfulness to the one true God. Make these applications then to yourself. Our culture is immoral. Our culture is idolatrous. Watch the advertisements whenever you're watching your favorite team on television. You can't make it through watching a game without being impressed with the immorality and idolatry of our culture, calling out to you saying, this will make your life happy. This will make your life good. And even as Christians, we buy into that sometimes. So much in the media is just forcing this into our face. It's money and what money can buy. It's sexual relationships and experience that will really make you happy and give you pleasure. We're being bombarded with this all around us all the time. And because we feel so very American, we are feeling that temptation, that struggle. Am I going to embrace this culture? Do I have to sacrifice that to make God happy? I hope you feel that when you're taking media into your life, when you're hanging out with people at lunch during work, when you're living in your neighborhood. Again, I'm not, and Jesus is not calling you to separate yourself from relationships with unbelievers in which you are calling them to Christ. He sends you into the world for that purpose, but he is calling you away from participating in uncleanness. In our culture, we don't have many actual idols or false gods that go by another name, but there are countless numbers of God's substitutes, things that our culture tells us we can trust in, things that are worthy of our worship, that are worthy of our devotion and worthy of our service. Those are the idols that you and I deal with on a daily basis that just push out God. If I just have that, then I don't really need to trust God. If I have that, then I don't really need to try to find my joy in God because it's that that's making me happy. And I'm going to give my money, I'm going to give my resources, I'm going to give my time to that God. You think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount where he tells us you can't serve God and money, where he uses the word mammon. In some of our translations, that's capitalized, like it's this idol of wealth and money and what it promises. You can't serve both. Just because we don't live in India doesn't mean there aren't false gods all around us and idols that call out for our heart's devotion and our trust. Because God has made you his sons and daughters, because God has promised you fellowship with him, let those things lose their appeal. See through them to the emptiness that really exists underneath them. The almighty, infinite, perfect, beautiful, glorious, holy God is the one who's your father, the one who lives in you. You don't need anything else. Take your mind, take your heart back to that again and again and again. Fight the appeal of the world with those greater promises. What you have in Jesus Christ infinitely and eternally outweighs these cheap thrills. Though our culture wraps its arms around these idols, don't touch them. Don't touch them because you're God's and he is yours. Again, flee from idolatry, to use the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in his first letter, and flee from sexual immorality. Don't mess around with this stuff. Flee it. Leave it behind. Get yourself out of the place of temptation. Don't give yourselves opportunity to embrace idolatry and immorality. Get away from it. Because the God who is calling you to himself is calling you away from that garbage. All of this, again, because of God's work in your heart, because of his promises to you, because he is our Father and we are his children, because of all of that, embrace holiness because you embrace him. And Paul restates the second command in fuller form as he concludes this section in chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Holiness is our status in Christ. Go back to verses 14 through 16. This is what we are. This is what we have in Christ. Holiness is also God's purpose for how we live. Letter B, finally and quickly, holiness is the goal of the new covenant for us. This is bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You see, it's stated as the mature goal of our relationship with God. And this follows from our status in Christ, from the holy character of our God and Father, that we would be matured in holiness because of our being matured in the fear of God. To live in the fear of God, in other words, to live in a proper recognition of who God is to live in holiness. If you're not living a holy life, you don't fear God. You don't have a high enough view of him, or you're not living in the awareness of that view of him. And notice again God's promises as the basis. On this basis that we have these promises, we are to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Because of what God has done for you and what he has promised you, don't participate in uncleanness or stop participating in uncleanness. This is not something that could be commanded of unbelievers, to stop participating in uncleanness. But because of God's work for us in Christ, because of his promises to us in Christ, we can obey this. We can be holy. We can live holy lives because he has made us holy. He's given us new hearts. He's given us the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. We can obey this. We must obey this. Separateness from uncleanness and sin is not optional for believers. Holiness is not optional. It's a leading purpose of God's redeeming work in our lives, to make us holy like Christ our Savior is holy, like God our Father is holy. This is demanded of us. It's the outgrowth of who we are in Jesus Christ. It's a requirement that stems from our union, our presence with our holy God, our Father. The goal of the new covenant, the goal of the gospel, is not just allowing us to escape from hell so that we can go on then and be friends with the world and participate in uncleanness and live however we want. That's to make the goal of the new covenant us-centered. And God's goal in the gospel is not us-centered. It's centered on himself and his glory. He wants to transform us into the image of his Son so that he's glorified in the way that we're living our lives. That's the God-centered goal of the gospel, his glory in our lives through Jesus Christ, which he makes possible because of what he does in the gospel. Are you allowing uncleanness in your life? Have you become permissive towards it because you've taken the promises of God to you and thought, it doesn't matter how I live? God's going to save me anyway. That is really, really bad gospel logic. Proper gospel logic is, because of what God has done for me in Christ, and because of what he is promising to me in Christ, I should go on and live a holy life to his glory. Flee from sin. Pursue, strive for holiness, because God has made you holy in Christ. To love God, to love Jesus Christ, is to love holiness. May that negative attitude in our hearts about holiness just be driven away from us forever. Holiness is not, you can't have any more fun in life, sorry. Holiness is the mature expression of the perfect God. There's nothing... This isn't a good use of the word, but there's nothing more fun than that. There's nothing more joyful than that. There's nothing more beautiful and attractive than holiness. To love the gospel then, if holiness is a goal of the gospel, to love the gospel is to love holiness. And to love holiness is to avoid participating in unholy uncleanness. And to avoid partnering with unholy unbelievers. So embrace this call to holiness. Embrace it. As you embrace God's gracious work in us, justification, declaring us righteous, declaring us holy, sanctifying us, making us saints, making us holy ones, as you embrace those things, also embrace this call to live it out. As you embrace his gracious promises to make us his people, people of the Holy God, children of the Holy God as our Father, embrace this call to holiness as you embrace his promise to be our God, our Father, our Holy God who lives with us, who lives in us. Embrace this call to holiness. Will you pray with me? Father, we confess we sometimes don't like this call, having to deny ourselves certain pleasures, having to deny ourselves certain relationships. Please help us to see that you've called us to something far greater than anything we must sacrifice, that you have made us holy and you have promised us your holy self. So help us to love holiness, to love you, to love Christ, to love the gospel, to live this out in our lives. We ask for your help through the Holy Spirit who lives within us, making us your temple. We pray these things in the name of our holy Savior and Lord Jesus Christ.